In verse number 7, and we began to talk about that last week, and I just want to continue on with this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're in a passage where Paul is talking about the sufficiency that God has given him for the work of the ministry, and that he senses in the work of the ministry, and the thing that sustains him, and the glory of the ministry. Verse 1, he talks about we have this ministry, and that's the ministry of the glorious things about God's grace, back in chapter 3, verse 6 and following there, that he went through, talking about the reason that we have sufficiency from God is because of the glory of the grace of God that's provided for us through the cross work of Calvary. There's no sufficiency outside of the cross. You know, we were talking this morning about with some folks as they were leaving about they were asking about some of the things that I was mentioning about next weekend at the conference in Michigan about Islam. And I don't know if you notice it, but there's a great deal of discussion now about the religion of Islam. 10 years ago, there were almost no Muslims in America. Today, there are about 8 million. And they profess, they actually say, I don't believe this is true, but they say that there are more Muslims in America today than there are Episcopalians. And Methodists has still got them outnumbered a little bit, but Episcopalians. Really, according to the statistics that I see that seem to be more accurate than just the bean counters that are propagandists, is probably about 2 million practicing ones. Probably a great majority of them are right here in Chicago. We were up on Devon Avenue, up in where the Indian section on Devon Avenue is, and the Hindu temples and stuff up in there. And I've told you about going up in there and eating meat sacrificed to idols. I never thought that, you know, for years, I'd read those passages in Corinthians, and you wouldn't know, you'd say, well, these have got no relevance to us. But now they do. The heathen world has come to America and have invaded us. Much of it due to our own immigration needs and so forth and policies. And it's okay for me. I mean, they come here. It's easier to reach them when they come here. When we got off the airplane in New Zealand a couple of years ago, there was a big sign welcoming us, and there was this one guy standing there with a big smile on his big old face, big smile, just the guy in the crowd you'd want to go to. And he turned out to be a man by the name of Abbas, and he was an Iranian, and he was a believer now, but he was from Iran, and had escaped from Iran. His brother was murdered, and he had to escape because they'd gotten cross-haired with the Ayatollah there. And he had come to New Zealand and got his family there, and they'd gotten saved and so forth. And I was talking to him about reaching Muslims. Statistically, there's one Christian missionary for every 1 million Muslims in the world. That's about how many Christian missionaries are out trying to reach them in where they are. Do you know what the largest Muslim country in the world is? Do you know it's not in the Middle East? It's Indonesia. The second largest one is they're all in Asia. The largest one. Only about less than a third of the Muslims in the world in the Middle East. But I mean, that's not that big a part of the world anyway. You know that. But anyway, the thing that strikes me as I read about this stuff and know about it, and I'm not an expert on any of these things, but I'm not a dummy either, is that it's just religion. You know? Islam, what Muhammad did is he took 7th century Arabic culture, the culture of Persia in the 7th century, and he deified it. The reason you see Muslim women wearing these funny-looking outfits and the veil and all that stuff, doing all the things they do, is because that's 7th century culture. Their political institutions, they don't have... Have you ever wondered why no Islamic country is a democracy? Because in Islam, you don't have democracies. You have a dictatorship of you have a head of a clan, a head of a tribe. They're called sheikhs or mullahs or whatever. You get these head guys, and they like in Afghanistan, all that fighting, you hear about these warlords, they're heads of tribes. And you're never going to have a democracy in that kind of a culture. And Islam is a cultural religion. That is, it is a religion that is a culture. It forces itself on the culture around it. And if they come here and you convert to Islam, you ladies will have to take up the Islamic practices for women. And the men will have to take, and the dietary laws and the social customs and the dress and everything. It's all 7th century Persian culture. And there were no thoughts of human rights as we think of them today. There were no influences that way in 7th century Persia. It was a very brutal culture and society. And they deified that, made that God. It's the same kind of a religion that in World War II we fought when we fought the Japanese, Shinto. Shintoism, which is the religion of Japan, it's the national religion, but it's the national culture. And to divorce a person from Shintoism is to divorce them from being Japanese. Now, some of you folks have come from that same experience with regard to Catholicism. If you are Polish, for example, being Polish and being Catholic, your folks can't separate the two, can they? Who are you now? To them, Ben gets converted and boom, mom and dad just can't understand it. And that's this part, that's religion that gets culture, ingrained into a culture. Judaism is that way. Gil, when he got saved, his family, it's just absolutely impossible for them. Sam's probably the same way. It's a culture. And when Gil got saved, they gave him these books by these Jewish evangelists to try to bring him back into Christianity, out of Christianity back into Judaism. And it was, come back to who you are. Not be back to my... Western minds don't think that way. We think of freedom of speech. Ever since, and you've got to appreciate why we are who we are culturally. But European Western civilization has focused on individual freedom. And that's the thing that has set it apart from all the other cultural movements and all the other cultural ideas of all the rest of the world. And when you hear this multiculturalism idea, what that means is you're supposed to think every culture is equal to the other. And none is better than the other. And that's just a bunch of bunk. You know that. You know that every idea is not as good as every other idea. That would mean that a dictatorship is just as good as a representative democracy. And you know that's not as well. By the way, just so you understand, the divinely established method of government is what? Don't say democracy. And it's not constitutional what? It's not a constitutional republic. When Christ comes back and sets up his government, what's he going to be? He's going to be a king. And it's a theocracy. It's a monarchy reigned over by God. And the reason that's the divinely established form of government is that that's not a dictatorship. And it's not a dictatorship, the rule of one man. It's not an oligarchy. And it's not the rule of the masses. The closest thing you and I are going to get to checking human nature and having a government that's free is a representative democracy. But you have to have certain skills. You have to have certain, if you're going to have, the will of the people matter, then the will of the people better be good, because if they make bad decisions, they run you in the ditch. And that's why the founding fathers talked about an educated electorate, populace. And when they said that, they weren't talking about just educated and able to do your onesies and twosies and multiplication tables and ABCs. They were talking about educated in history, educated in morality, and educated in religion. And they said that. And when they meant religion, they meant the Christian faith and the Word of God. Was it last week was George Washington's birthday, the real birthday? And I was watching television, whenever it was. It just happened to turn on TV during lunch. And I had it on my favorite station, which is C-SPAN, not CNN. Hush, man. We don't allow people talking here like that. C-SPAN, I like to watch that. The senator was reading George Washington's farewell address to the Congress when he left the office of president. And I'm thinking, this guy reading that thing doesn't believe half of what he's reading. He went through a marvelous section about the value of religion. And he says, and when I say religion, I mean the Christian faith. And the value of that in individual life and in the culture of a country. And then he says, without these principles, our nation and our republic cannot long exist. Because it requires what democracy and a representative form of government require is that the people are able to hold check on their desires. A lady told me this morning about some things going on in the local high school here. And she said that the police were there, and the police told them, said, you know, these children, these teenagers have no respect for one another. They think nothing of popping off one another, killing each other, shooting each other, stabbing, knifing, kicking, stealing. No regard, no respect for life. Well, why should you have? If you're just the pinnacle of the evolutionary cycle, and what's the law of evolution? It's called the survival of the fittest. That means the most powerful, not the most honorable, not the most ethical, not the person with right, but the person with the most might that can eat the other guy, he wins. Now you take that and you make that the culture that you inculcate that into children, you grow them to adults, and you wonder why they act like animals. Hello. You don't teach them anything that would build a conscience into them of truth, give them a good conscience, that would cause them pause not to do something. Here are two people. They go out into some bad behavior. One goes with no conscience. The other is restrained because of something inside of him. You know what I know about raising children? I've raised three. I know that by the time they're 15 years old, you better have put a conscience in them, or you can forget them. If you hadn't got a conscience in them, you better do what Mark Twain said. You know Mark Twain's philosophy about raising kids. Have fun with them until they're 12. When they turn 13, put them in a barrel and put the lid on the barrel and feed them through the knot hole. Do that till they're 16, then plug up the knot hole. Well, you know, I don't believe that because I'd have never got where I'm at. You wouldn't have got where you are. But the point is that if you don't get that conscience in them, you say, but they're not paying any attention to it. Yeah, but it's there. It's there. And you know how it is. You don't always pay attention to your conscience, but it does restrain you and it does work. Well, all those things are important. And you go back to things like the Magna Carta and things of that nature back in our history. And those come through special times, the age of the Enlightenment and the age of and the Renaissance foundation of that was the Reformation and so forth. And those things are important. And in America, where, you know, I look around this room and there are people from all over the world here. I think it's wonderful. We all came here. Even the so-called Native Americans, they came here from somewhere. And we come here from all the peoples of the world. Every nation, tribe, race, hue of people, we come here and we demonstrate that it isn't the ethnic origin of the people involved. It isn't the nationality or the color of your skin or the cut of your hair or the jib of your walk. It isn't your intellectual capacity. It isn't your heritage with your family and all that. It isn't all of those things that made a great nation, because we are all of those mixed together. We are no one of those things. We're all of them put together. It's the ideas that our nation was founded on and that our nation propagated. And it's the ideas that come from the realism that came out of the Reformation, that took the truths of God's Word. And even when people weren't Christian, they had a Christian consensus where they understood there was an absolute right and an absolute wrong. And there was accountability, and there was a way to have justice. Just the principle of justice and judgment is a thing that comes out of God's Word. All those things are vital to cultures. And Western civilization is a culture that, though it is no longer Christian, if you went to Europe and go around Europe, you can go to small little towns in France. And France hasn't been Christian since the French Revolution in the late 1700s. But you can go to even there. You go to a small town around Illinois and you go to the county seat. What is the central building in town? In the square. It's the courthouse. You know when you go to Europe, you know what it is? It's a cathedral. It's a big church building. And everything's built around that. Then the streets go out from that. And that comes from the Middle Ages when all of Europe, and I'm looking at you like you really came for a history lesson tonight. And I can see my wife going, I know it was a Bible class. We'll get over this in a minute, but I got it in my mind. I might as well regurgitate it out. You come out of the feudal system into what we call the Western civilization that comes after the Renaissance. The Renaissance is what got you out of the feudal system. And the Reformation is what gave moral underpinning to the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was when it became okay for everybody to learn and to know and to learn to read and learn to write, and everybody ought to know something, that kind of stuff. And you come into the last 500 years, and what happens is that they built everything around some religious truth, and I'd look at a lot of it and say it's corrupted religion and corrupted Christianity, but there were still basic fundamental Christian precepts. The idea that there's a God, that we're the creature of God, God's creation, that there is an accountability to God. Those are fundamental basic Christian concepts that even when you don't believe in God, you'll find people arguing from the point of view that they understand there are concepts that are real, because it's the only reality of life. You think about justice. If there's no God and there's no hereafter, then take the worst scene of history you can think about. Hitler is the one they always say. When he's dead, he's just dead like a dog. He died and everything was over. Just like a good man who died, and everything's over. And there's nothing, if there's nothing beyond this life, then you better get all you can and can all you get, because that's all there's going to be. And no matter how you get it, it's okay, because as long as you get it, that's all that matters, because when you're dead, you're just a hole in the ground. Now that's the morality that comes from the idea that there's no God. That means there's no ultimate accountability to anybody bigger than me. So I just need to be the biggest guy there is. And we say, but wait a minute. You see how that grates on your sense of right and wrong and justice? Because interwoven into who you are is an understanding, even when you haven't thought it out, of the fact that there is some justice and there needs to be. How do you cry for social justice in a world filled with injustice if there can't be ultimate justice? Why cry for social justice? You just need to get bigger than the other guy and take away from him what he's got that you want and hold him down by the neck. Put your boot on the nape of his neck rather than him having his on yours. That's the philosophy of there's no God. That's the survival of the fittest. That's what the evolutionary cycle of man leads to. You're just another animal. Well, what happens with Christianity is they make a religion. Rome And the Roman church made a religion out of it. And with the Edict of Milan in 325 with Constantine, the church that Paul established all over Europe, churches just like this, grace churches, going great guns, with one great legislative act, Constantine made Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Now the powers that be in the church thought that was a great idea because it gave them power. But what it did is it institutionalized Christendom as a cultural religion. And so Christianity became the cultural religion of Western civilization. Now Islam is the cultural religion of another cultural religion. And it's Christianity and Islam are the two large world religions. There are four world religions that are monotheistic. That is, believe there's one God. Judaism, Christianity, Islam. Anybody know the fourth one? Zoroastrianism. Now you might not have ever heard of Zoroastrianism, but they aren't very. What do you think it was, Charlotte? You laugh. Hey, that wasn't going to be your guess, huh? but that is more or less been assimilated into non-existence because it was a religion based on a part of the world that Islam has taken over and it's not around too much anymore. But if you get away, you get out into the world out there, away from Christian influences, you run into it. Really, there are only two religions. There's the I watched a guy on TV the other night on this Total Living Network. There's a program that's been running it over and over and over this last week. I can't remember the guy's name. Ron Comfort, and he's a Baptist evangelist that does a lot of work in the past on university campuses, and they're taking pictures of him out arguing on the campus, college campuses with people. And this guy's talking about, well, I'm a pagan. I'm of the pagan religion. And paganism is far older than Christianity. And it is. He goes right back to Genesis chapter 11. And it's far older than Judaism. And it is. It goes right back to Genesis 11. It's older than all of your religions. Paganism is, we don't call it paganism today in world religions. They call it animism. And animist, and that's not animal ism. It's animist in the sense of animate. And they believe that there are gods that animate everything. That plant there, there's a god, a spirit god that causes that plant to grow. That's animist. He animates that. And if you want that plant to grow, you need to pray to, oh, God of the green plant. And you pray to him. And if your plant doesn't grow right, then you make sacrifices to him. You know, you go over here and you take something and you whack it up and you put it in there and you sacrifice to it. And you saw the big gorilla. My mind is King Kong. Thank you, Joe. My mind just is all out of whack here tonight. I was up too late last night not getting anything done good, I guess. But King Kong. And you remember King Kong when he's in that little village and they come in and they find him and they're going to sacrifice the woman to him and so forth, and they're sacrificing to the god. And you remember how that thing ended? When they took that god that kept them in line out of the way, what happened to the villagers when they went back there? They'd all dissipated. They'd all dissipated into nothing. Why? There's nothing to be accountable to anymore. It does keep them in line. Oh, God of the green plant, we're going to pray to that. Now, here's one over here, and that plant, we want it to grow, so we're going to pray to the God of the long green plant now. And you just come up with, whatever animates, makes things work and live. Well, that animus, that's paganism. Now, the fascinating thing to me is that kind of an idea permeates all religions. The Muslims, they are death on idolatry, except for their idolatry. You know those tribes over there in Afghanistan and in Saudi Arabia and all that part of Yemen and all over there? You know those in Somalia, those warlords? You know what? One of the things, if you're the head of a clan, you're a warlord. You know one of the things you get to do? You get to carry around the tribe's magic stones. Oh yeah. You know when they go to Mecca, you know what they're going there for? Muhammad, when he tried to make a religion that was going to take over Persia, Mecca was a great trading center. It was the New York City of the day. It was the London. It was the trading center of the area. And there was this pagan religion that worshipped the moon god. Did you ever wonder why they had the moon, the little crescent moon? Because that's the symbol of their god. And that moon god, and up there at Mecca, there's this big black stone. And they all had to go every year to worship that stone. Now you hear today that one of the five tenets of Islam is that you make once in your life a pilgrimage to Mecca during Ramadan, and you go to Mecca and you walk around that stone. Well, all the little war gods have got their little bitty stones, their little magic stones. So they got their idolatry too. But then, I mean, don't get mad at them because you get in the Christian church and the Christians have got their little gods. They got the little trinkets that they're carrying around their neck, you know, the little sacred idols. Or they got the stations of the cross, or they got the idols that they pray to that, quote, aids to worship. And you see, all of that is in the same, it's all on the same shelf. And most of religion ends up to be some type of animus-type religion. You do it sometime, perhaps. You look out there and you see there's a great storm coming. And what do? You pray, oh Lord, keep us safe. Oh, we want to pray to the God of the green plant, keep it safe. Oh God of the yellow school bus, keep my kids safe. Now you don't say that. You think you're talking to the God of the Bible because you know there's only one God, but you're asking the God of the Bible to do what the God of the yellow school bus would be done if you were a pagan. Now where did you get the idea that the God of the yellow school bus would do that for you? You know, see that pothole make the driver's hand just... You say that. Say, oh God, brother so-and-so is going to go into surgery tomorrow. Oh, we just pray you'd guide the surgeon's hand. Where'd you get a notion like that? You didn't get it out of the Bible. I'm sorry, you just didn't get it out of the Bible. I've read the Bible over 300 times. I know a little bit about the Bible. You didn't get it out of the Bible. You didn't even get that out of Ezra's program in the Bible. Where'd you get that? Well, I've heard the preacher say that. Why, you wouldn't believe what I heard. Yeah, I probably would believe it too. But where did you get it from? See, you don't know where you got it from. And I'm telling you, and probably ought to get with Corinthians now that everybody's good and either mad or confused. But the point is, the animism comes in. See, religion permeates the culture. That's why that's the way Nimrod designed it to be. You go back to Genesis 11 and see. And Islam does, in that part of the world and that culture, what they hate about us, they hate the West, is what they hate. And America is the symbol of the prowess of the West. They hate we're the big Satan. They hate Israel, the little Satan. And they hate what we represent. Because their religion teaches them to do that. Have you ever studied the warriors of the 7th century Persia? Have you ever studied what was going on? If you went back and you did, you'd find out culturally where some of this stuff comes from. Now, and the culture becomes the religion, the culture, and it gets intertwined. Now, in Christianity, Catholicism has done the same thing to Christianity, made a religion out of it, and that's why they do the same things. I watched Chris Matthews the other night on TV talking to this Islamic apologist, and he asked him a question. Now, Matthews is a Roman Catholic, and this guy's talking about the Crusades. I mean, they're still mad about things that went on in the 10th century when the Roman Church sent the Roman armies and soldiers from Europe down to take Jerusalem back from the Muslims. But the problem is, the Muslims had already been up in Europe.
They've gone as far as France, taken over in wars of aggression against the Europeans. They circled around Italy, went up to Spain, and invaded Spain, and conquered portions of Spain, and up into France. And there's a, see, they don't talk about that. And he asked him about, Chris asked the guy, well, what about the aggression into Europe before the Crusades? And the guy said, well, we were invited to do that. We had some friends up there and we wanted to be liberated. Well, duh. How do you think they went to the, you know, why do you think they went to Jerusalem? They got invited to go too. I mean, why does that make, it's, my side's right. No matter what your side does, you're wrong. But isn't that what religion does? Religion has to be right. We do God's service, so we have to kill you doing God's service, but we're out here for God. We're soldiers of the law, soldiers of the cross. The religion. And religion, I don't care what kind of religion it is, it's a performance system to make yourself right with God. And when you do that, you've lost grace, you've denied what grace is, you've used your power, and you have a form of godliness that denies what? The power of true godliness. Now, you didn't think I could get all that into this verse, did you? Look at the verse. And I apologize, I got off on something. There's not any of that in my note here tonight, so. Now what are you shaking your head no about? When you, you know, when your wife goes, read the verse. Oh, okay. But we have the 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And my point, and what got me started in all that, is that God puts His power and the excellency, the treasure of the knowledge of Jesus, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what does He put it in? Earthen vessels. God's power is revealed in vessels that in the eyes of the world are of no account. He doesn't put his truth in something that's supposed to look, he's big strong. That's what religion tries to do. Religion wants to look strong and powerful and mighty, and I can do it, and I can accomplish it, and nothing can beat me. So you got the religion of Christendom, the religion of Islam, and myriad other ones, trying to be strong. Trying to gain God's approval by being strong and powerful and subjugating everyone else. God says, my way is the opposite. My way is that it's not by might or by power. It's not what you're going to do. It's you quit. You get out of the way so that the power can be mine. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says it in a very pointed way. Chapter 1, verse 26, for we, you see, chapter 1 Corinthians 1, 26, you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. Just a bunch of nothings, nobodies, to bring to naught the things that are. Now why did He do that? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Verse 31, that according as it is, or verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Where'd you get all that? You got it in Christ because that's who God makes you in Christ.
And God does it for you in Christ, not in yourself. Why? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
You see, the difference between salvation, life in Christ Jesus, and religion, whether it's the Christian religion or the Islamic religion or any other animist religion, is that we don't glory in what we do. Now, when you quit glorying in what you do, you don't fit in a religion. Because religion expects you to perform. My son asked me the other day, he said, Dad, all my life, growing up, you always said, if there's a reason for the church doors to be open, there's a reason for us to be there. We'd say, why are we going to church tonight again, Dad? I'd say, because if there's a reason for the doors to be open, there's a reason we got to... And he said, where's the verse for that? I said, son, there is no verse for that. The reason you did it was children obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. But there's no verse for that. I said, that was just my selfish conviction that if something was going up and up there, I didn't want to miss out on the blessing. I didn't want something to be going on. I said, it's just pure selfishness on my part. If something was going on, I wanted to be there to enjoy it. I didn't want to hear about it. I wanted to be there. And I said, it's a personal conviction. I don't preach that and tell you got to do that. That's my personal conviction. That's the way I raise my family. I'm the head of my home. It was my responsibility to establish some convictions and some principles for my home. And that was the way we lived. That's the way we live. My wife and I, all the home is left now. That's the way we live now. But there's no verse. There's nothing that requires me to do that. I'm not doing that to try to make God happy with me. I'm trying to do that for my own personal satisfaction of not missing out on something that I'd like to have learned or been involved in. That's all it is. He said, oh, okay. And I think he was trying to explain to somebody else how they ought to do it. I said, no, that's conviction you need to have. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But that he that glorieth would glory in the Lord. You see, when you quit, and it's not going to be what you do, that's why it's so easy to give up in grace. I don't mean give up doing. I mean when somebody comes and begins to whack on you, you can just say, hey, it's not my work, it's his. It's not me, it's him. Now, I don't mean using that as an excuse to do what you want to do your way. I'm talking about using it as a reason to do what God has to do. So he puts this treasure, chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Corinthians, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. It wasn't going to look like much because it isn't going to be in your strength. Now, you know me. I believe in education. I believe in being the best you can be. I believe in getting better all the time. If Tony Robbins hadn't have said it, I'd say that the word he invented is a great word. One, can I? Constant and never-ending improvement. I think that's a great idea. You just can't use it because some squirrely guy out there in the world invented it. But he didn't invent it. He just robbed it. In Scripture, that press for excellence. That's good. That's God's way. Notice that passage there. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Excellency of power. You notice there is power? The power of God is not absent or deficient in the dispensation of grace. Now, I know what people say. Because you don't believe that the God of the yellow school bus is intervening out here today, you don't believe in the power of God. You don't believe that the God of the healed ingrown toenail is healing ingrown toenails today, so you don't believe in the power of God. Well, you need to get out of it. You need to get in out of the rain, sit down and take a shower and get over your hallucinations. That isn't true at all. Just because it isn't the way religion does it. But you see, that's what the verse told you to expect. It's not going to be the way it looks. It's in an earthen vessel. It isn't going to look real powerful. The excellency of the power of God is going to work in us. Now, the power of God is amply available in your life. And I know why we don't talk about it a lot. We don't talk about the power of God because there's such screwball ideas going on about it out there that we think if you start talking about the power of God working in your life that somebody's going to think you're a charismatic or a Pentecostal or a bench jumper or you know, a pew splitter or an aisle runner or something like that. And because those people have used terminology that they have no idea what they're talking about and have muddled it up. Years ago, people, evangelical people didn't like talk about loving one another because the modernist, it took love, love, love and made you, you know, you turned it into love and just made you sick of it. And so people quit talking about loving one another when you ought to love one another. Have your hearts knit together in love. But not love. It ought to be love. It ought to be agape love. It ought to be the love the Bible talks about. Not L-U-V, but scriptural love. Charity is the word in the Bible. And it's too bad that we do that because the power of God today isn't demonstrated through mighty deliverances and signs and wonders that fit back here in God's program. In here, where we are, the power of God is demonstrated where? In you that believe. When you look for the power of God to work, don't look for it to work out yonder across the road down the street or across the room or in your outward man. Look for it to work inside of you. Now, if it works inside of your soul, and your soul is carried around in your body, sooner or later it's going to affect the outward activity. But you see, life, religion is external activity. External religious legalism is what religion is. I can produce the activity. Life in Christ is something inside of me that lives out of me. I saw an illustration of this one time. A guy was using an illustration. I've never forgotten this. He, as a fellow listening to a headset and listening to a Walkman, listening to music, and he was sitting there going to the music, you know, tapping his foot and going singing. And this guy walked up next to him, and he watches him, and he starts tapping his foot, and he starts swaying, and he starts doing the same dance. You know, this guy's doing it because he's listening to the music. Where is it coming from him? It's sort of coming from inside out of him. He's responding to something inside of him that he's hearing, and he's swaying to the beat of the music. Okay? This guy over here, he's just come up, and he's watching it, and he's just imitating it. Now, which one is real? They both look like they're doing the same thing. But which one is really responding to the music? Well, one is and one isn't. And I thought, you know, and I can understand that as on a human level. That's a good illustration for me. I can understand. You know, I'm sitting here, you try to do something. You know, I don't dance. It's just inability, not conviction. It just, you know, but you can tell. But you do this, you get... But then if you get some music going, you know what you do? You can get good music going and it really thumping, and what happens? Pretty soon your toes tapping. And when I took music lessons years ago, I had a music teacher, you couldn't tap your foot. You had to tap your toe inside of your shoe. If he saw your foot bouncing, he'd come over and step on it. So I learned not to tap my shoe, I just learned to tap my toe inside of my shoe. But you hear some good music that you like, and pretty soon your toes tapping. And you didn't think about it. And you didn't have to study and watch what to do and how to do that, get that, am I getting it right, am I doing, you know, it just produced it from inside. Well, one of those was alive, and one guy was dead. There's that the excellency of the power of God might be God's power, not of us. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. This thing about the power of God, I think this is one of the great passages in the Bible about this. Nobody ever studies it.
Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he said. I desire that you wouldn't faint. That you not fall out. That you not get discouraged. And that you not quit. I want you to be comforted and endure in the Christian life. For that reason, so that you might be motivated and empowered and endure, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Now, I read that and I say, man, every word in there needs to be talked about. Don't run over that too fast. God's going to give you this according to the riches, not according to how many people you've got praying for you. If I can just get, I got 37 people praying for me, it hadn't happened yet. If I could just get 45, surely God would hear. Almost every missionary I ever heard says that. That isn't what the verse, he said, Paul's expectation that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Out of His provision, not your activity. The prayer ain't going to get answered based on what you do. It's based on what God's doing. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Look at those next words. In the inner man. You see what strengthened with His might. That word might there is the word for power. The word for mighty, the word for mighty miracles and power. That's the miracle working power of God to come in and strengthen you. Where? Don't miss where it is. This is an inner man operation. That's where the power of God's going to work. Now how's it going to work? It's going to be the Word of God that works effectually in you that believe. Always remember, the Spirit of God works through His Word. He doesn't work independent of His Word. A couple of weeks ago we looked at Genesis 1. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and what happened? And God did what? He said. It's always that way. All through the Bible, when the Spirit of God wants to do something, He uses words. He uses His Word. He wrote a book. That's why He wrote the Bible. So you could know what He had to say. So He could work in your life. See, that's why we rightly divide the Bible. So you can know what He said to you, the verses, the things, the words of God that are working today. So they can work effectually in you that believe. It's the excellency of the power of God working through His Word in your inner man. That's how the Spirit of God strengthens you. That you'd be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? By faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. How's Christ going to dwell in your heart? That word dwell there is not just live there, it's to settle down. Where you live is often called a dwelling. Now that's different than a motel. You don't call a motel a dwelling. Tuesday night I'll be up in Michigan, we'll stay at a motel. That's not a dwelling. That's the place you stay. But you don't stay there but a night or two. Temporary. But 168 Royce Drive in Bloomingdale, that's our dwelling. That's our home. That Christ might be at home in your inner man. That you might feel comfortable having Him living inside of you. You know how you do that? By faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, look at that next word, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and the height. Notice that word comprehend. You know what that word comprehend deals with? It deals with your thinking processes. The
word, literally the idea of comprehend is to be able to grasp with your mind.
Paul says, I'm praying that God would give you the power to grasp with your mind, with your understanding, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge.
God, he's praying, I want God to give you the ability to grasp and understand something that's beyond knowing and understanding.
Well, if it's past knowledge, you aren't going to get it with your little noodle. You're going to have some help from God.
But don't sit there and say, okay, now I need to go pray. Oh, God, help me. No, no, that isn't the point. God has helped you.
Look back at chapter 1. Don't miss this. Chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Wherein, and that's the riches of His grace, verse 7, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Notice that God has already revealed to us the mystery, the secret of His will.
Now think about that. Let that sink into your comprehension here tonight. If God has already revealed in His Word, through the Apostle Paul's ministry specifically about the secret part of it, but He's already revealed the mystery of His will. Well, first then, the will of God's made known. You don't have to go out and say, I wonder what God's will for me is today. You want to know what God has prepared for you? Look in His Word. He said He's already revealed it. Lord, please show me what you've purposed for me today. He says, okay, I already did. Look here. Read Romans to Philemon. You'll find it's there. But you're over here saying, oh Lord, please give me. He said, I already have. Do you see the difference in one is working from a position of sufficiency, completeness, you already have it. The other is saying, Oh, God, give me something, and He already gave it to you. What is that? That's unbelief. It's unbelief to ask God to give you something when He already gave it to you. Now, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It'd have to be the prayer of faith, wouldn't it? Well, if a prayer is a prayer of unbelief, is that going to work? See, that's why people don't get their prayers answered, is the prayers are prayers of unbelief. Because they're believing verses back, they're trying to believe verses back here that aren't addressed to them. That's unbelief. That's not belief. There's no way you by faith can claim anything that isn't given to you. It's addressed to somebody else. Well, forget that.
Y'all, your eyes are rolling around now. Verse number 18. That they may be able to comprehend with all the saints. God just wants you to be able to lay a hold of, to grasp the vastness of what He's doing. He's already revealed it in His Word. Chapter 1, He prays that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened.
He wants you to notice what He wants you to comprehend. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth, that's the fullness of what God's doing today. And to know the love of Christ. He wants you to be able to grasp with your mind how the love of Christ is focused, what it's doing, all that God's done for you through Calvary.
That you might be filled with all the fullness of God.
And I wonder, can you imagine being filled with the fullness of God? How are you going to do that? You're going to do it by comprehending something, by knowing some things. You see, when your life is controlled by an understanding,
of the love and grace of God to you in Christ, then the power of God that love and grace of, that's in Christ has provided for you
works effectually in you because you've believed it. And you have this treasure in an earthen vessel that the excellency of the power of God's Word working in you that believe
might be God's working. That it might be excellent. Excellent means to excel. Something that's superior.
Is superior to all of your sufferings and your trials and your difficulties
and the things that you face that you think are going to destroy you. Here's something bigger, more sufficient, more superior, even than physical deliverance from adversities and sufferings and problems,
because it works in your inner man
and it carries you all the way through them. Verse 20, now to Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? In us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. One other verse real quick. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Here again, Paul is praying for them. Verse 9. He prays for them, verse 11, that they might be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness.
You see, you sit down and you pray, oh God, here's this problem I got. Oh God, take it away from me. Move it out of the way. Move this mountain. And you sit and wait on Him to do it. Because you ask Him. Don't you ever get tired of waiting when it doesn't come? Don't you ever want to go back and say, Lord, why didn't it come? Why didn't it work? Oh, God of the green plant, make it grow. It doesn't grow. So I go over here and get something and cut it off and sacrifice it. Brother Jordan down there, you know, he just preaching all that stuff saying it won't grow, and I'll just go down and whack his head off and pour a little of him in there and get rid of him, bury him up in there and make it grow. Still won't grow.
Soon enough, you'll get to the place where you go back to God's Word and say, what's going on? And He'll say to you, but God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be... there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. You're not having a problem today somebody else hadn't had thousands of times before you. There isn't anything going on in your life today special.
I see that. Now, wait a minute.
No, I'm sorry.
There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Either God's right or He isn't. I think He knows more about what's happened to everybody else than you do, so He probably knows when He sees you going through something if anybody else has ever had it. And they have. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know the verse.
So this is not some special thing God's whacked on me, you know. He didn't see me doing something I shouldn't do, pick up the Dr. Pepper bottle and whack me in the back of the head. No, is He trying to teach me? No. He wrote a book to teach me what He wants me to know.
I'm going through problems because I live in a sin-cursed world, a fallen creation, because I make bad decisions, or because I'm just suffering for Christ. Whatever the source is, I'm having them. It ain't nothing new. You suffer a little for the Lord today. There's people all over this planet suffering a whole lot more than you are. I get reports on them every month. Every month. I can show them to you, break your heart. Real persecution. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape. You say, oh, that's so good. See, I can get it, but you can stop there. That you may be able to bear it. You see, the escape isn't, it doesn't exist anymore and I don't have to go through it. It's you escape the destruction of it by Him making you able to bear the thing. That is, to go through the thing without it destroying you. To do just what verse number 11 says there, strengthen with might, with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You go through it. You've got patience. That's peace under pressure. You don't fall apart when the problems come. You're able just to go on through them with long-suffering. There's no deliverance. That's not a deliverance word. That's a word that says you're going to suffer for a long time, but you've got patience to keep you through it, and you get through it. And then it says, with joyfulness. What are you going to do with somebody like that? They know the truth of, in all things give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Not for it. How many religious hallucinogenics does a person have to be on to say that, well, you're supposed to thank God for everything that happens? Huh? You get tragic news, you don't thank God for it, but you can thank God in it. See, the verse doesn't say, for all things thank God. It says, in all things. Whatever's going on in your life tonight. You can still thank God you're saved, can't you? The worst that it ever got, you can thank God that He loved you and Christ died for you and that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, can't you? Well, if you have the excellency, the power of God's Word working effectually in you that believe, you've got an excelling power that's far bigger than these circumstances that gives you some patience and long-suffering with some joy in it. You know what your joy is? In the end, it's your ace in the hole is, hey, it's just glory for me. In the end, no matter what the nasty now and now dishes up. So, I look at this right now. I understand why it's happening. I can be patient. I can stick with the Word. I know that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And I can say, okay, He's given me sufficiency. I'm able to stand, lacking nothing because of who I am in Christ. And I can rejoice in that inner man sufficiency. God says, but I'm going to lose everything I got. A 401k. Whatever I can. I lost my job. They're going to take my car. Oh, please, would you? And you lose it all. I hate to tell you, you're going to lose it anyway. You're going to leave it all behind. You see, if things are life for you, then you need to get a life. You haven't got a life. Things aren't life, they're just things. A couple more things here, I know things are fun. I know it's nice to have them. The guy said, rich or poor, it's good to have money. I buy that. But hey, that's still not what life is all about. It don't make any difference in all of the whatever. Rich, poor, abounding, abasing. Paul said, I've learned that in all those things, I can be more than a conqueror through Christ. That's what he's talking about back there, about the excellency of the power of God. There's this excellent power that sustains you in your inner man, no matter what, through whatever. And by the way, looking at this crowd, poverty is not the problem. Your problem is fatness. Your problem is prosperity. And you know, it is more deadly than famine. Prosperity is far more deadly and deceptive than pain and poverty.
Oh, yeah.
Bob Jones used to say that when the money runs out, people get real basic. But when money piles up, what do you get? You forget God soon enough.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. It's the excellency of the power of God's Word working in you that believe, and not of us. Learn God's Word rightly divided,
and then rest in the identity God gives you in His Son. Because the power is in the cross
and in the resurrection life of Christ. That's where the power is. And it's your faith resting in what God has done for you through Christ, in an understanding of that,
that allows the Spirit of God to take the power and the life of that and put it into practice, into the experience of your life, day by day.
And then you can not just sing, but you can live victory in Jesus. Father, thank you tonight for salvation in Christ Jesus, for victory, a life of triumph in the Lord of glory. We thank you in His name. Amen.